I have spent, in my lifetime, 21 years in formal education. Now looking out, I know there's a few of you that have done a little bit more than that. My first one was in kindergarten. Mrs. White, she did an amazing job. The next 13 were in primary school. Yes, I did say the next 13 years. I did first grade a couple of times because it was so fun. Then I spent 4 in college and then 3 in graduate school. And I learned a lot of things in these institutions, but depending on the studies that you read, and maybe you resonate with this, you don't actually retain everything that you learned over those years. In fact, they say that for the most part, in the first 20 minutes, you're going to forget 40% of what you were just taught. In the first 20 minutes, you lose 40%. Span that out to the end of the week. In 6 days, that number jumps to 77%. You only learn 77%, or you lose 77% in 6 days. To a month, it jumps to 90%. And then in a year, 98% of what you learned, you lose. Did you know this? Of course not. You already forgot that you had learned it at one time. In fact, some of you are only going to remember 40-some-odd percent of what I said by the end of the message today. And that's okay. It's just the way it is. But when I was growing up in school, and you know, schools work really hard at deciding what to teach kids and what kind of curriculum and what kind of things that they learn. And to this day, I'm still a little bit confused about the things that I was forced to learn as a child. I say forced because I was a child that learned with resistance. But I was forced to learn a few things that I still question then and now the validity of some of these things. Like, for example, cursive handwriting. What's the point? I don't get it. Even, you know, I realize like is it an art form? Or, you know, people, there's proponents that say, no, learning cursive is very, very important. And I guess I just don't exactly understand. I mean, if cursive is important, why isn't calligraphy? It seemed to be in the same realm to me. But for me, it just wasn't something I really benefited from. And of course, if you don't use it, you lose it. I also was forced to learn how to look up books in a card catalog system. Did you ever have to do this? Good golly. I like the sign on this one. Card catalog discontinued December 1980. I complained a lot about math as a child. Now, I will say math has its place. But any time math got higher than what I would consider beginning algebra, I really don't know the practical use of it. And I took trigonometry, I took calculus, and I use none of that. I'm sorry, some of you kids that are still in school, hey, stick with it. It's good. I know that's what you're supposed to say. People told me, don't worry, someday it'll all make sense to you. No. I also had to memorize the periodic table. Do you have to memorize a periodic table? When I memorized a periodic table, my science teacher said, these things that you're memorizing are the elements that make up everything that there is. Did you know that since I learned the periodic table back in the 80s, that the periodic table has elements that have been added to it that apparently existed back then that we didn't know about that actually do make up the things around us? And there are elements that were on the periodic table that apparently were not actually elements that made up anything, and they've taken them out of the periodic table. My goodness! If you're going to make a kid memorize it, you better get it right. Otherwise, he's going to preach on it someday. All the types of triangles. For real? How many of you, like, you know, you're going through and you see, like, I don't know, some logo, you're like, oh, cool, isosceles. It doesn't matter. But, you know, I had to learn all the different types of triangles. This one I actually learned, still remember, not exactly sure why, but the rule, I before E, except after C. Except, if you look at all of the English words, including ones like eight, height, science, foreign, neither, society, that don't match this rule, of all of the English language words, 923 of them don't fit this rule, but 44 do. Like, I'm supposed to use nice words when I stand up here, but who is the moron that came up with this thing? And then come your being verbs. A long list of verbs that are your state of being. And you had to memorize them all. All the different verbs that could tell your state of being. And to this day, at 45 years old, I can still tell you, is, am, are, was, were, be, being, been. Have, has, had, do, does, did, shall, will, should, would, may, might, must, can, could. And I wonder if my teacher realized I'd hang on to it that long, but I still don't understand why I know it. Have you ever been in a sentence and you need a being verb and you're like, wait, is, am, are, was? You never have to think about which one do you use. You just use one. And why it was a list that I had to memorize is ridiculous. It must be the same person that came up with the I before E thing. Well, though we forget things, if you want to know how to retain more, you need to at least understand that you have a learning style. There are lots of different learning styles, maybe about half a dozen, but those half a dozen boil down to kind of really just three. And so I want to at least address what those three are. They are listening and touching and seeing. You can learn in all of these, so it's not like you're pigeonholed into one, but you're going to have a tendency to lean into one versus the others. If you are learn best through listening, this is the way the world mainly communicates to us, through lecture, through talking. We hear information. If you learn best through hearing, you're right in line with what most of learning is given to us. Think of all your years in school. For a teacher to jump out of this learning style is tough for them. It's great. It's creative. But this is how most do it. Just lecture, and then you just have to retain this information. The second one is touch. This is where you want to do it, and after you do it, you then learn how to do it. It could be, maybe you're trying to learn a computer program, but you're the kind of person that says, no, let me do it, and you muddle your way through it, and then after you get done with that, you then have retained something, and you know how to do it. You can't just hear how to do it, you have to do it yourself. For those of you that are touch, a way that you can interact with the listening world where most of your information comes from is by taking notes. So that's a way that touch can get into listen. So take whatever learning style is given to you and then try to take your learning style and make it a part of it in some way. So notes are a way to kind of handwrite, to use touch to kind of get this thing across. It's maybe not perfect, but you can also always carry like clay or Play-Doh and shape an image of what they're talking about in your hand. I don't know, but a way to kind of do that. And then seeing is the next one. Seeing is more mine. I do really well with listening, and I don't know if that's just because I've had to learn to do that, but I do really good with seeing. I like to see something. When I see it, I internalize it differently. I'm the kind of guy that if something's broken on my car or even on my Jeep, I'll go on YouTube and find someone that had that problem. And I'll watch the YouTube video, and after watching a 3.5-minute clip on how to rip apart the rear end of the car, I will, for whatever reason, say, oh yeah, I can do that. And I go in and I tear it apart. Now, I will admit I usually watch about a dozen or more YouTube videos during that process as I'm like, why, that wasn't part of the, I didn't see that on here. But I don't have to touch it first. I don't have to watch someone do it and get my hands in there. I can just, if I just see it, I have this awkward confidence that, oh, I can do that. So I like to see it, and I can attach to that. And so listening, touching, seeing are all different ways that we learn, and important to kind of understand that as you get information. But here in our second week of this Pressure Point series, James is going to hit on this issue of learning. It's going to be a big one that he hits on. And what he's going to say about learning is what I'm going to consider this morning the very most important item that Christians need to hear about being a Christian. Not the most important thing that Christians need to hear, but it's the most important thing a Christian needs to hear about being a Christian. Very, very important information that he has for us. So, as I said last week, as we look at the book of James, I encourage you to bring your Bibles with you. Feel free to use the ones in front of you. Feel free to write in the Bibles, take notes. It's a great place to be able to do that. So if you would, open up your Bibles to James chapter 1, and we're going to start where we left off last week at verse 19. James says this, "Understand this, my dear brothers and sisters. You must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry." So if you want to learn, you're going to have to utilize some proper or some good listening skills. So James says, be quick to listen and slow to speak, and then slow to get angry. Who thinks that the word quick seems like an awkward pairing to the word listen? Doesn't it seem like not the right word to pair with listen? Because listening is like passive, right? And quick seems like, you know, action. This is the point that James is trying to get across to us, that when we listen, we need to learn to be quick at listening and then slow to speaking. Okay, when two people are having a conversation, especially a conversation in which somebody feels passionate about something or feels like there's information that needs to be given out to the person that they're conversing to, and especially if that person that they're talking to doesn't resonate or agree or go along with this. Think of when you're trying to give information to somebody who seems to be resistant to the idea that you have. As you talk, what do you think is happening in that conversation? Well, if you're like most of us, you think, this person is hearing what I'm saying, they're digesting it, they're changing all of their preconceived ideas and all their thoughts, and their lives are being radically influenced by what I'm saying, and when I'm done saying, the light bulb's going to go on, and they're going to say, thank you for telling me this. I can't believe I was wrong all these years. But even though we think that's what's happening as we talk, because we're super important, and the things we have to say are really valuable, do you know what that person is actually doing? That person is actually doing the exact thing you'll be doing once they start talking, which is not hearing a word that they say. All you're doing is thinking about how dumb they are, how they're, firmly communicating their stupidity, and you're making a list of all the things that they're saying wrong, so when they stop, or if they pause, or they take a breath just a little too long, you're going to jump in and correct them, and then you have this twisted idea that they're sitting there listening to the information you have to say, when the truth of the matter is they're doing the exact same thing you were just doing, and nobody hears anybody. And the arguing, the fighting, it just builds and builds and builds. And the more we talk, it seems like the further we are apart. The more polarized we become in our position, the more partisan our speech becomes. And we have less and less listening that's taking place. And James says, I want you to change the way communication is being done, and I want you to be quick to listen. What does active listening, quick listening, look like? It looks like this. If I'm having a conversation with someone, and I know that person believes differently or thinks differently than I do about an issue, and the conversation begins, I am quick to listen and slow to speak. So I don't speak first. Because who wants to speak first? Well, both of you. So let them. And then they talk. And they talk. And they talk. And even when they pause long enough for a breath to jump in, I don't jump in. And I just let them keep talking and talking and talking until they finally stop talking. And the entire time they talk, this is what I'm thinking. I'm trying my best to understand how they feel, regardless of how opposite it is from what I believe or what I feel. I set my stuff aside because I have learned in life that I can easily pick that back up, that just by listening to them doesn't make me drop my thoughts or feelings about something, but I listen to understand. So much so that I listen so that I can tell them back how they feel. When they're all done talking, first of all, this is going to shock most people. In fact, you'll notice them try to pick up the conversation and keep talking because they feel like unless you're interrupting, it's not really a conversation. But when they're all the way done, there's not another word they have to say, then you say this: "So what I heard you say was," and you tell them back what they just said, hopefully in shorter words. And they'll tell you one of two things. The thing you're hoping to hear is they'll say, "Yep, that's exactly how I feel." They'll be validated, they'll be impressed, their guard will be dropped down, because you will have heard them well enough to actually be able to tell them what they thought. And they didn't think you were capable of that, but you do. The other option that could happen is they may say, "That's not what I said," and you say, "Then tell it to me again." And you listen all over again. And then you say, "This is what I heard you say," and you say it again. And you keep doing that until they say, "That's exactly how I feel." The moment you do that, you're going to discover that the distance between your positions is a lot smaller than you thought it was. The path to clarity will be much clearer, and the path to resolution will be much clearer. And if you're with someone who loves you and cares about you, you can actually ask them to do the same for you. You can have a pact together. Husbands and wives can do this together. I get to say all I want to say until I'm all done saying it and until you can actually tell me how I feel. Even though you think I'm wrong, you still have to be able to tell me how I feel. And then when I'm done with that, then it's your turn, and I will listen until I can also tell you the same thing. And couples find that most of their arguments diminish into nothingness. It's a difference of opinion of a small thing, or we just misunderstood how each other felt on something. But until you can actively listen and truly listen, be quick to listen and slow to speak, the problems will continue like they're currently going. Now, the person that you're conversing with can still be a jerk and not buy into this process at all, but they're going to love you listening to them. And it may give you a clearer idea of how to respond to them, because you'll really get and understand where they're coming from. And so you can still help resolve conflict, even if the other person is not interested in providing this opportunity for you as well. It's still beneficial and still will reduce the conflict in your conversations. So be quick to listen, be slow to speak, and then, of course, slow to get angry. There are so many people that tell me that anger is a sinful action, and it's not. Anger comes from God. Now, there's a difference between human anger and divine anger. Divine anger are things like being angry about injustice. These are things we should be angry about. They're the kind of things that God gets angry about. But human anger is when I get angry because I didn't win. Okay, that's not the kind of anger we're supposed to have. That's what the Bible talks about. Don't be angry in human anger. But in human anger, we don't listen. In human anger, we don't learn, because anger takes over. But when it comes to divine issues, it's okay to be inflamed, to be impassioned, to be driven in anger towards things like injustice for people. So, God got angry, Jesus got angry, but it was divine anger, not human anger. And so he says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. And then in case maybe you weren't clear on the anger piece, he says in the next verse, in verse 20, he says, human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. It short-circuits all the learning. It short-circuits listening. I can't listen to you when I'm angry at you. So human anger is set aside, and try and just let those things go so you can hear, so that you can communicate. But divine anger is something that it fits in maybe a different category as well. And so James continues on in verse 21 on this theme when it comes to this anger, this human anger. And he says, so get rid of all the filth and evil in your lives and humbly accept the word that God has planted in your hearts, for it has the power to save your souls. Anybody here have filth and evil in your lives? Don't want to raise your hand? How about the person next to you? They have filth and evil in their lives? We all do. We all have our own brand of filth. We all have our own brand of evil that fills our lives. And James is encouraging us to get rid of this. In fact, I'd say life is really about cleaning up the junk that resides within us. You and I hurt others with our words. And we hurt people with our actions. We even hurt ourselves. We hurt ourselves with our our weaknesses to the part of us that desires to lash out. We hurt ourselves with that part of us that always wants to avoid difficulty. We hurt ourselves with that part of us that just wants to take a shortcut. James is saying, for those of us that believe in Jesus, for those of us that are buying into this whole Christianity thing, we have to humble ourselves to the teaching of Jesus' way. Because following Jesus isn't just something that you say that you do, but it's a way that we need to live. It's a way of living inside our own hearts, put there by God, by the Holy Spirit. And James says it has the power to save your soul. This living for God in a way that isn't just lip service, but that it's a way of living that actually transforms day-to-day life. You see, we can learn something, and learning is great, but until that learning is applied, it's kind of worthless, right? Look, James goes on with this. He says, don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourselves. For if you listen to the word and don't obey, it's like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself, walk away, and forget what you look like. But if you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free and do what it says and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it. Faith in God is not about words. A Christian is not a Christian because they say they're a Christian, correct? What makes a Christian a Christian? You have any idea? What makes a Christian a Christian? Living it, right? I mean, I can say I'm something, but saying you're something is one thing, but doing that, being that, is something very different. And that's what James is trying to get across to us here. A Christian is a Christian because they act like one. Look, I'm a pastor. And if I were to ask you, why am I a pastor? Not like, why did I become, but what makes me a pastor? What kinds of things might you say? Why am I a pastor? Because I went to school? Because I hold a position at an institution that gave me a title and a plaque on my door? Is that what makes me a pastor? I'm a pastor if I act like a pastor. I'm not a pastor because of a title. I'm not a pastor because of an amount of education. I'm a pastor only if I act like a pastor. Okay, maybe that is a tougher one to get our heads around. Let's take a surgeon, okay? Somebody goes to school to learn to be a surgeon. When they're all said and done, they graduate from school. They've got a piece of paper that says, I am a surgeon. And the evidence of that is this piece of paper and the education that they went through. But if they're a surgeon that does, let's say, open heart surgery, but have never actually done a procedure, would you want them to do surgery on you? They'd say, no, I'm a surgeon. See? Paper, surgeon. I got it yesterday. I'm all good. I'm ready to do surgery as a surgeon because I'm a surgeon. Done all the schooling, lots of schooling. I studied top in my class. What are you going to think about that surgeon? What's going to make that surgeon a surgeon to you? Maybe at least one successful case prior to you? I mean, unless you need like a deep discount, then maybe you'd go for it. No, they have to practice it. So a surgeon becomes a surgeon not because they have a piece of paper that says it, but because they are a surgeon. They do surgeries. There's success in these. And people build a sense of confidence based off of the surgeries that a surgeon has done, the success rate of those surgeries. The more that is, the more confident we are. And that's what makes them a surgeon, and not just a surgeon, but a great surgeon. You see, we can learn things, but until that learning is put into practice, applied, hands-on, or whatever it may be, until it's lived out, it's just knowledge. And knowledge is great, but James is saying it's not about knowledge, it's about putting that knowledge into action, doing. And that's what's so important here. Look, a teacher can go to school and learn to teach. But until she teaches, she's not a teacher. Look, I'm going to go as far as to say I know pastors that went to school and studied and got jobs and have nameplates on their doors and stand up every Sunday and give a message, and a few of those men have yet to ever become a pastor. They're doing anything but shepherding their flock. They have yet to pastor, even though they have all the accolades, all the diplomas, even the paycheck. None of those things prove pastoral ministry until those individuals decide it's time to pastor. Just like there are teachers, and you probably had some in your years growing up, that went to school and got teacher's degrees and got hired on by a school and have a curriculum and a syllabus, but when you sit in the class, you realize this person is yet to teach. They have all the accolades, they've got all the exterior stuff, but there's something in them, they have yet to become a teacher and teach you anything. James says in this passage that it's like looking in a mirror. This is kind of James. He says, okay, you hold up a mirror and you look at yourself and you say, hey self, your hair is super messy. And then you set the mirror down, you walk away, you forget your hair is messy, and you go through life looking dumb the rest of your day. James says that's ridiculous. What was the point of the mirror? Why did we look in it? Why did we take the time to even notice our hair is messy if we're just going to go on with the day with messy hair? So James says, look at the mirror, see the messy hair, and do what? Comb your hair. A little VO5. A little something in the hair. You see it. You have information. My hair is a mess. Something's not right. I'm looking in the mirror. I'm gaining knowledge. This is information coming to me. And James says if you set the mirror down and forget about it, it's a waste of time. But when you do something about it, you're on the other side of this thing and you have applied what you now have learned. So he gives this illustration of a mirror. Who has heard the phrase, knowledge is power? Of course, I hear this all the time. People tell me, knowledge is power. So I'm supposed to grab this information and knowledge is power. Did you know that that's a lie? There is no power in knowledge. I'll prove it to you. My knowledge says that the switches in the back will dim the lights in this room. That's my knowledge. Is that power? This is. These switches dim the lights. What happened to the lights? Knowledge is not power. Power is the application of the knowledge. You have to apply it. Otherwise, it's worthless. I can learn to be a pastor, but until I apply it and become a pastor, I'm not. I can learn to be a surgeon, but until I apply it, I'm not a surgeon. I can learn to be a teacher, but until I apply that knowledge, I'm not a teacher. I can learn to be what a follower of Christ is. I can go to Bible studies. I can go to church. I can recite this and that. I can memorize my Bible. But until I apply it, all of that is worthless. And that's why this is the most important information for a Christian to learn about being a Christian. We live in a society that puts all the emphasis on this side of the equation. Knowledge. Because we believe that knowledge is power, but it means nothing until we apply it. Don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. And when you do, what's the payoff? God will bless you. In the last part of this text we're going to look at today, James says this. He says, if you claim to be religious. Now, before we go any further, I want to stick on that word for a second. Because the word religious is a word you will rarely find in the New Testament. You see it more times here than anywhere else in the New Testament, only a couple of other spots. The word religious means this when you come across in the New Testament. It means this part, the application of your knowledge. That's what religion means in the New Testament. So religious is an active word. It's a doing word, a doing as a result of my knowledge of God. Okay, so James is saying if you claim to apply your faith, it's another way of phrasing this, if you claim to know all about God and put that knowledge into action, okay, so he says, if you claim to do that but don't control your tongue, you're fooling yourself. Why would he say that? Because controlling the tongue is evidence that you're on this side of the equation. See, you can say, I love Jesus, and then spew all kinds of terrible stuff, and James would say, yep, because you're still on this side of it. But if you claim that you've applied it to here, then you're going to be a person who controls your tongue, because that's the evidence that you've made the switch from head knowledge to actually living out your faith. So he says, control your tongue, you're fooling yourself, and your religion, this thing that you say you've done, is worthless. Pure and genuine religion, making it this side of the equation, in the sight of God the Father means caring for orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. It boggles my mind that James says, if you say that you love Jesus and that you're living it out in your life, there's only three pieces of proof for that. I would have put a lot more than three, and I wouldn't have put these three. But because James did, they're super important. The first one is controlling the tongue. And James is going to have a lot to say about this later in the book. But for simplicity today, it truly is the formation of words that don't build other people up. The scriptures again and again say, everything you say needs to build someone up and not tear them down. Everything you say. Every conversation about another person, every conversation to a person, need to build them up and not tear them down. And I'm guilty of that. I don't know about you. Is everything you say building someone up instead of tearing them down? That's the evidence. That's the evidence that we've moved over. Now, sure, we're going to mess up, but that's got to be our drive, that our words build up and don't tear down. It's not okay. It's not necessary. It's not helpful to say what you think. So many people wear that as a brand. I just say what I think. So what? That's not helpful. It doesn't build me up. Not building other people up. It's tearing people down. It's not the way we should interact. Every word that comes out of the Christian mouth should be to build someone up and not to tear them down. So if you or I gossip or talk bad about others or lie or complain to other people about this person or that person or complain about your boss or complain about your coworker, complain about your neighbor, then you're blowing it. And it's time to stop forming the words. You may not be able to change your heart right away, but James is literally telling us, stop talking. Just don't say it. Yeah, but this person's going to agree with me. Even more so not to say it. Don't say the words. Don't complain. Don't tear someone down. Just zip your lip. People will say, why aren't you talking? My mom told me if I didn't have anything nice to say, I shouldn't say anything at all. Best advice your mom ever gave you. Just zip your lip. Say nothing. And trust me, that if you stop saying it long enough, it will have the ability to transform the way you think, and the way you think will transform in your heart as well. And eventually you won't actually think these terrible things or feel these terrible things about other people. And you'll find yourself wanting to hang out less and less with those that do, because they just tear you down. Just don't make the words. You may still think it, you may still feel it, you may feel vindicated in it, but just don't make the words. And trust me, over time, if you stop saying it, everything else is going to change. James says that's evidence that you've made the switch. Control the tongue. Then secondly, he says orphans and widows. Why? In James's day, orphans and widows were the most needy people of the community. A woman wasn't able to go down to the local falafel shop and get a job. She didn't get to work. She had to rely on the love, the support, and the care of her family, specifically her husband. It was very important for a girl to get married, because then that husband took care of her and provided for her. And she, of course, took care of family duties. And I know that, like, in our modern day of feminism, this is, like, you know, like crazy, but it doesn't change how it was. A woman couldn't support herself. She had two options if it wasn't a man or a family that was caring for her: prostitution and begging. And that was the only two options. And so if a woman never got married, she was reliant on her father, who continued to care for her. And once he passed away, it got really tough. You might have heard the word kinsman redeemer, where some relative would come along and be her redeemer and help her financially and help her stay afloat. Otherwise, she started begging or she turned to prostitution. If you're married and your husband died, your kids, other family would take care of you. But if there weren't survivors from whatever catastrophe took place, that woman was desolate and would beg or go to prostitution. And so James says, look, you want to know if you've moved from this place to that place? It's your tongue. And secondly, it's how you care for those that are under-resourced, for those that are needy in your world. And so widows are a part of that. Orphans were a part of that, still are today. Obviously, a kid loses their parents or their guardian or whoever it is. They can't live on the street. That's a Christian community supposed to step up on that. And that's why we have an orphan ministry. That's why we do adoption, foster care. This is about us stepping up and doing this. It's very, very important. But who else are the needy in our world? It's not just like these two names. You want to be really careful, and we're going to actually talk about this in 2016. I've got a message kind of designed for this, but we need to really differentiate between the needy and the lazy. Because there are those that are sucking off the system and taking resources that need to go to needy people, and these people are just lazy and not doing any effort at all to do anything but just continue to take handouts. You need to use discernment with this, but the needy are still prevalent and obvious in our world. And I'm going to give you one. I don't mean to single out any group that's here today, but single moms and dads. Can you imagine, those of you that have kids, having to do it alone? There are days that I come, that maybe my wife comes home or I come home. I've been with the kids for I don't know how many hours, and I tell her, tag, you're it. Because if I'm with them another hour, I'm going to kill them. Or I'm going to sell them. I'm going to drive them off in a field far, far away and leave them. I'm serious. I think there's times I'm going to go nuts. I cannot control what I'm about to do. So I tag out. Can you imagine not having that partner? You have to suck it up. You have to find a place so deep within you that in the midst of you being the sole provider for that family, the only one that's going to bring in any income, the person that has to go to the football games and all the other things, and there's nobody else to lean on, and there's still laundry to do, and there's still mouths to feed, and there's not one single person to lean on, that is an individual that needs your love, your support, and your encouragement, male or female. There's plenty of needy in our society. It doesn't mean they have to be desolate living in a box. And maybe it's just a season for an individual. But James says, if you've made the switch from this place to this place, it's gonna show up in the way that you use your tongue. And secondly, it's going to show up in the way that you treat those that are needy around you. And thirdly, he says, it's going to translate in the way that you refuse the corruption of the world. Because the world throws a lot of corruption our ways. Divorce, abortion, and drunkenness. Drug use, even the legalization of drugs, pornography, sexual dress, profanity, fighting, hatred, stealing to get ahead, lying, gossip, and slander, and cheating, and lazy parenting, and disrespect, failing to peer pressures. And James says you need to reject that stuff. And that's easier said than done when all of those things are not only normalized in our culture, but even celebrated and pushed upon us at every turn. But James says, look, if your faith isn't just lip service and you're actually living it out, it's going to translate in your tongue, it's going to translate in the way that you take care of the needy in the world around you, and it's going to show up in the way that you reject the corruption that the world continues to throw your way. And I tell you, being an American is an amazing thing. And America is an amazing land to be a part of. And freedom is not something you should take for granted. But the American dream is a lie. And it's robbing us of the hope and the truth and the victory that comes in living the kingdom of God instead of the kingdom of the American dream. And it's not that stuff is bad, But we're trading it for something so much more valuable that James is desperately trying to get us to grab a hold of. And so I ask you the question, are you a Christian? This side of the issue, are you a Christian? And if you say yes to that, you've got to ask or answer the question, where's the proof? It's not okay just to be on this side, but there's got to be evidence for it. James is saying that to claim that you are is knowledge. But you're not actually a follower of Christ until that knowledge is put into action. So what's the point today? Pastor Doug, out of all the stuff you said, what am I supposed to take home? Simply is this. Stop saying you're pursuing Jesus and pursue him for real in tangible ways. And so I'm going to challenge you just to do one little thing. Maybe it's to stop talking about one particular person. Just stop. You've done enough of it. And everybody knows you've done plenty of it. Maybe it's tangibly caring for something for real, of the needy. Maybe the plate went by today and you said, I'm not doing the backpack thing because I got other stuff I want to pay for. And I get that, and other stuff is important too. But if it's not caring for the needy, for the widows, for the orphans of our community, I just don't know if some of the other things that we put that $150 towards is really something that if Jesus had control of my own checking account, he would say, yep, definitely, the subscription to this or that is more important. If you buy your lunch every day at work, 3 weeks of not buying your lunch and 3 weeks of packing a lunch instead pays for a kid to eat for a whole year. A kid who really does need food over the weekend that doesn't get it because the school is not there providing, and mom and dad, for whatever reason, because they just can't or because mom and dad are deadbeats, I don't know. It's not the kid's fault, but the kid doesn't eat Friday night, Saturday, or Sunday in one small sacrifice. Or maybe it's a way of avoiding some corruption. Maybe you just decide this Friday not to do the bar hop thing. I don't know. Maybe you're going to stop talking the way you're talking with your language, or I don't know. I'm sure that the Holy Spirit has put it on your heart some way to do it. And so I just want you to take one small step. You can't change everything at once, but one small step. We're going to kind of define this idea as being a traitor. So I'm going to ask you to be a traitor to what's normal and to trade that in for something of kingdom value. Are you a traitor?
For the pilgrims, it was freedom of worship. For the founding fathers, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. For the huddled masses, it was opportunity, equality, freedom. Today, it's more, much more. Today, the American dream means more money, more house, more car, more power, more fame, more stuff. Instant, on demand, drive-through, microwavable, downloadable, 1,000 channels, 10,000 songs, happiness in the aisles of a megastore, fulfillment in 4 easy payments, purpose in a bank account, a barcode, a magnetic strip, more me, supersized, satisfied, and served. Self-centered, self-focused, that's the new American dream. So what is a traitor? Traitors have seen the puppet strings. They've glimpsed the chronic disappointment behind the glittering curtain of greed and consumerism. Traitors sense that the road to success may not end as advertised. Traitors see through the empty promises and greedy deception of the marketing machine. Traitors know that as they lay dying, they won't be wishing for shinier toys, more square footage, a better title on their business card. Traitors don't need more stuff to make them happy. They are owned by material things. Traitors understand that there is a bigger world. They've seen the face of need, of want, of disease, of hopelessness. Jesus. They can't turn away anymore. They can't hide in front of the TV. They can't work, play, or party harder to block it out. They can't ignore it anymore. Traders want to make a difference. Traders have to make a difference. Traders have resources, time, money, ideas, skills, creativity, passion. Traders realize that God gave them these resources for a reason, to pick up their cross and follow Christ, to be the Good Samaritan, to obey the Great Commission. A trader looks for a place to help, maybe next door, maybe across town, maybe on the other side of the world. A trader trades in one night a week to help the homeless. A trader trades in summer vacation to train graphic designers in Central Asia. A trader trades in the pursuit of the American dream for a world that desperately needs Christ. Are you a trader?
The walls around the sanctuary here are full of trader opportunities. Certainly the backpack thing. We have a question mark under every one of these because we kick off this fall season. We want to kind of, this is our scorecard to see how we're doing. It doesn't mean that these are the only areas that you're serving or trading, but these are definitely examples of them. Backpack program, 18 first service. I don't know how many this service, but out of the 400 people that go here, I think if we sponsored 40, that would be awesome. 400 of us are going to eat 365 days this year. And out of the 400 of us, maybe we can come up with 40 kids that we can make sure that happens too as well. The orphan ministry, maybe your home and your heart is ready to bring a child in under foster care. Or maybe it's time to answer that call for adoption that God's been kind of putting on your heart. 2 years, we're going to be going back to South Sudan. Come with me. Get malaria. It was fun. Powerhouse Tutoring Center. I think I saw Melissa in here. Melissa, you're in here? Could you use a few more volunteers?
Absolutely.
We have kids that are coming after school to get tutoring help. We need some volunteers for this. Just one day a week. If you could only commit to 30 minutes, we'll take you. Tutoring Center. Reading Buddies. Being someone that just goes over to school any time during the week that school is open, they'll take you, and you just, for 15 minutes, read with a couple of kids that are struggling with reading. Gets them out of the classroom, gets the special help they need so the teacher can continue teaching the rest of the kids. Invaluable. School-based mentoring. Come alongside a kid and having lunch with them once a week and just listening to their lives and their story. What an awesome way to be a trader, to give up something for the sake of somebody else. And these are just some of the examples. There are dozens out there in your own lives. The goal this week is to figure out how to be a trader, to move from this point of saying, I am a Christian. So many people even here at Hillcrest say, I love going to Hillcrest because it's a church that loves and reaches out to the community, and the person who's saying it isn't. You don't get to benefit about being in a church that reaches out to the community without reaching out to the community yourself. Because if you stay there forever, you're dead weight here. We need your help. These kids need food. These kids need someone to read to. And you can't feel good sitting every week feeling good that other people are stepping into where you should be stepping. Because God gave you an ability and a passion and a skill set and a timeline and resources to change the kingdom of God for good. It's time to stop lip service and getting into it. It's messy, it's uncomfortable, it makes you cry, but it's a good thing. Let's pray. Father God, we're thankful for James and the tough message that he has for us, but we do want to move from the knowledge to the application. So I pray that you challenge each one of us in the way that your Spirit already has done this morning, and that without too much fight, we would submit to it, wherever that is and however that may be. We thank you for your love for us, and thank you for your love for the community and for putting us here to make a difference. It's hard. But you love us. And it's a love we don't deserve. And because of that love, you say love others. And so we try our best. Thank you for your love. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the community you've placed us in and the opportunities you give us. In Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. I hope you have an incredible week. Remember, God loves you. He's rooting for you. He's cheering for you. If you need lunch, you can come over to the fireside room. I'll serve you some pizza, tell you about the Holy Land trip. If you're just even somewhat thinking, considering, just want to hear about it, come. No obligation, but that's right now in the fireside room. God bless. Thank you for coming today. You're dismissed.